We shall turn now for a little while to consider together the Word of God, concentrating our thoughts around words in the chapter read, the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and we may read from verse 17 of this chapter, Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. The apostle here is informing the Philippians that while he's imprisoned, efforts are being made on the part of some to undermine his and diminish his influence as an apostle preaching the gospel. And some are preaching, he says, the gospel from a very sinful and unchristian motive. But then he says there are others, and they're preaching the same gospel with the same motive as I myself have preached it. Other of love. They're preaching the gospel not only because they love me as the servant of Christ, but they love the gospel, and they love the Christ of the gospel, and they love the souls of those that they are preaching to, knowing. They are confident, they know my position, they know why I preach the gospel that I do, and they know why I am imprisoned, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. It should be something that every one of us who profess the name of Christ would desire regarding ourselves, that others would know who we are and whom we serve, and they would know where we stand and for what we stand. That was clear regarding the apostle. There was clear evidence that he was ready, he was willing, he was prepared and set for the defense of the gospel. It was clear in his life, by his conduct, by his attitudes, that the gospel was very important to him. So important that he was determined that he would defend it, he would answer for it, and he would do everything within his power to maintain it. Now there are many people, know you and I, they come into contact with us day by day. They observe us, they observe our conduct. They observe our lifestyle, they observe the way we live and act and the way we talk. Do they know where we stand? Do they know for what we stand? Do they know who we belong to? Do they know that we are willing and ready and able to be defenders of the gospel of redeeming grace? They ought to know. Here the apostle is declaring, he's testifying to his own position, his own attitude. He says, they know, but I also know. I am set. That word set means led out. The original meaning is to be led out, as it were, as prostrate. I'm so given over to the gospel that I'm lying here prostrate, imprisoned, in bondage, but it's because of my relationship to the gospel. It's because I have answered. It's because I have defended the gospel. That word defense is a very important word. In the original, it's apologia, and it means to answer. He says, I am set to answer in defense of the gospel. You remember what he said in another occasion. I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, Paul would have been ashamed of the gospel if he couldn't defend it, if he couldn't rise up and answer the enemies of the gospel, if he couldn't defend it against their onslaughts and against their accusations and against their opposition. He says, I am not ashamed of the of the gospel of Christ. Why am I not ashamed of it? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is a saving gospel. It saves men. It is a gospel of salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I will stand anywhere on the face of the earth and I will declare and I will defend that gospel before Jew or Gentile, because I am confident it is an all-sufficient gospel for Jew and for Gentile. Doesn't matter who men are. Doesn't matter what their history is. Doesn't matter what their social standing, what their culture, where on earth they are found. I am not ashamed. I will go anywhere with that gospel. Why? Because therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the very heart, as it were, of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. Life by faith. That's the gospel that I preach. I'm not preaching a gospel of works. I'm not preaching a gospel of religious effort. I am preaching a gospel of redeeming grace, a gospel that salvation is not of works, but it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now then, when Paul writes here to the Philippians, he's encouraging them. You read through the various epistles that Paul writes, and you will find that he will have criticisms leveled against some. He will be teaching them of their errors and exhorting them to repent and so on. But the Philippians, he writes to encourage them with a spirit of gratitude for their support and their association with him. And the verse 6 of this chapter 1, Paul says concerning these Philippians that he is confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's so important. Notice what he says. I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, is because I'm confident that the beginning is good. The beginning is a good work. It's a sound work. And because the beginning is good, I have confidence then that there will be progress and that the Lord will perfect the work that He has begun. How important the beginning is. If we don't have the right foundation, if the work that we claim to have begun isn't a good work, if it isn't a sound work, it will end badly because it hadn't a good beginning. The apostle says here he is confident because he sees the evidence of the work that has begun being a good work. He has confidence that it is evident this is a work that God has begun. It wasn't begun by men. It wasn't even begun by Paul. He says God began the work. But then he says in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Why did the apostle feel such a close bond with these people and such a hearty fellowship with them? Why was he thanking God for their fellowship from the first day, even until now? They haven't abandoned him. They haven't forsaken him. They don't despise him even when he's in prison. And Paul writes to Timothy. He reminds Timothy of the defense that he had made, probably before Nero. He had my first defense, he says. My first answer, my first defense. No one stood with me. But all men forsook me at my first answer. But God stood with me. And it seems here that after that, these Philippians have rallied to the support of Paul. And he says, even as it is meet, I am confident the good work has begun in you. Why? Because you have rose. You have risen to the defense of the gospel. When it is under attack, when I am despised and imprisoned for preaching it, you dear believers at Philippi have risen to the defense of the truth and you've supported me in the defense of that truth. You've associated unashamedly with me. You were able to say with me, we in Philippi were not ashamed of the gospel either. So then, if it is so important to be in a position and to be ready to be set for the defense of the gospel, and while the original it means to be led out, even prostrate, what the apostle means in the context is this: in my heart, and in my mind and my understanding, I am set steadfast. I am set to defend the truth of the gospel, come what may. It is worth defending. It can be defended. And I am going to defend it. That's what the apostle is saying. Now, in the first epistle that Peter writes, he is writing a general epistle. You will understand that. We speak of the epistles of Peter as being general epistles. That means that they are not directed to any specific church, such as the Corinthians or the Galatians, whatever, but to the church in general, to the flock of God. And in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, Peter writes to encourage believers, verse 14, But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be afraid of their might. Don't be afraid of their power. Don't be afraid of their schemes. And don't be afraid of these with their intellects and whatever else. Don't be afraid. Don't let them trouble you. Don't let them put you into fear. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready. Be set. Be ready. Always, at every moment, when the attack takes place, don't be surprised, but be set in readiness. Be set, he says, to give an answer to every man. Doesn't matter whether he's clever or not. Doesn't matter that you might think, well, how do I cope with a character like that? I'm just an ordinary Christian. He's a very clever fellow. He's got a string of degrees the length of your arm. He's got an intelligence and an IQ that sets him head and shoulders above everyone. I would tremble to answer such a person. No, Peter says you don't do that. Peter says, be ready always to give an answer, an apology, a defense to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, and so on. You know, there are many people around that profess to be Christians. They're scared out of their wits. They're terrified. Nobody, I hope no one asks me why I believe the Bible. I hope I don't meet with any of these clever people who ask me to justify my belief in God and my belief in the gospel, because I don't know what I would say. We are to be ready. The question is, are you ready? You dear young people that are facing the enemies of the truth, are you ready to give a defense, to give an answer to everyone that asks you of the hope that is within you? Now, Peter wouldn't write this by divine inspiration if it was impossible to give a defense or give an answer. Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And we may consider briefly a number of reasons why the apostle is set for the defense of that gospel. First of all, because it is an essential gospel. He must defend it. He must stand by it and stand with it and stand upon it. Because without it, men are ignorant of the way of salvation. They are ignorant of the way of salvation. When the Savior commissioned his apostles, he told them they were to go into all the world. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because every creature needs the gospel. And the reason they need the gospel is because of their fallen state and condition. They are ignorant of God. They are searching for God. They are looking for God. They are conscious. That's written into the very consciousness of man. He's aware of a need. There's a longing, there is in every man a consciousness he is not as he ought to be. Someone goes to the doctor's surgery. They mightn't be able to explain all the symptoms they have, but there's one thing they could say to the doctor, well, I'm here because I'm not as I should be. He goes along to see a psychiatrist or a psychologist or some of these clever people, and why is he there? Because he is aware I should be different. I ought not to be like this. I ought not to feel this way. I ought not to have these feelings that I have. I ought to be different. I ought to be better. There's room for improvement. And men everywhere, whatever they're pursuing. You ever meet someone telling you, well, my condition is such, I want it to deteriorate. I'm a very wise man, and I've considered myself, and I've come to this conclusion. I don't want to improve. I want to deteriorate. I want to get worse. You meet men everywhere, they're always seeking for some kind of advancement, some kind of improvement, some alteration in their lifestyle, their conditions. Why? Because they feel I am not the ideal person I ought to be. He asks, do you believe in God? Oh, no, I don't believe in God. Do you believe in the Bible? No, I don't believe that. But I do believe that something's wrong with me. I need to be changed. I'm hoping the psychiatrist will provide a remedy for me. I'm hoping that a good holiday and plenty of pleasure and fun, that might improve me. Perhaps if I get rich and I move in a different circle of friends and I have more influence, maybe that will satisfy me. You see, man is running around everywhere seeking and seeking something that will make him better. He knows he's not as he ought to be. The apostle says, I am set for the defense of the gospel because there is no remedy anywhere else. Nothing that will ever meet the needs of poor, fallen man. Nothing will ever save his soul. Nothing will ever recover him or restore him to the image of God apart from the gospel. The gospel of redeeming grace. The gospel of the power of God that makes a man a new creation in Christ Jesus and satisfies him through that gospel, through the Christ of that gospel, satisfies him in his soul with God. Why? Because the Savior in this gospel, it has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now you think of that. Pleased the Father that in the Son, the Savior of sinners, all fullness would dwell. Now you can't go outside that fullness. You can't go beyond it and find anything beyond it. There it is. So what is the poor sinner, when they embrace by faith this gospel, and they embrace by faith the Savior of the gospel, they've got a fullness out of which they are satisfied. They know perfectly well there's no other fullness. And either this is fullness, or it is only partial fullness. It is fullness. And that's why the true child of God, you can strip him of everything else, You can take away from her everything else. But if they have Christ, their soul is satisfied and they find in Him every joy, every pleasure, every satisfaction. Oh, there's times, yes, when the child of God may doubt and may fear and think, well, the world's creeping in and I'm getting into bondage to so many worldly matters and so on. But they know from experience. Give me Christ. Let me be alone with Christ for a little while. Then I know my heart burning. Like those on the way to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as He talked with us by the way? Child of God, you know that. You know your sweetest moments in life's experience are those times when you're alone with the Savior and He's revealing Himself to you and He's telling you of His love for your soul. And He's showing you Himself in all the beauty of His grace and loveliness. And you find the world can pass on. I've got a fullness here. Here my soul is satisfied. And that's why Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel because men need it. And it's the only gospel that will ever meet the needs of their souls. The Christ that I preach is the only Savior. There is nothing else to meet the needs of perishing men. But then the apostle, he is saying here, I am set, I am ready to answer on behalf of the gospel and defended because of its uniqueness. There is no other substitute. There's nothing to replace it. It must be defended. It must be answered for. And I am set to defend it. As Paul said in another occasion, I endure all things for the elect's sake. I endure everything, suffering, beatings, imprisonment, abandonment, everything. Why? Because I have this certainty and this conviction that God has a people and He has given them to Christ before the foundation of the world. And that gospel will prevail, and they will receive it, and they will believe it, and they will embrace it by faith, and I will endure everything, and I will endure anything with this confidence. That gospel is going to prevail. Is that what we believe this morning? Is that what we really believe? We look out in the world and we see the advancement, all the advancements and technology and medicine and all the other sciences and so on, and we think, isn't this developing into an amazing world? Or do we look out at men and think to ourselves, though the cause is low now, we are not to despise the day of small things. Because the gospel is going to prevail. The one thing that men need is the gospel of redeeming grace. And God has put us in a position in providence that we would answer in defense of that gospel because we believe it is unique. What are the elements in that unique gospel? Well, when the apostle is writing to the Galatians, he's defending, of course, his own apostleship to the Galatians. And this is what he says to them. He marvels that they are so soon removed. Look at it, chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. What a warning. How quickly it happened. I marvel that it has happened so soon, that you have actually removed unto another gospel. You've departed from Christ to another gospel, which is not another. That makes it even more serious. It's not another distinct gospel. It is a corruption of the true gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Whenever these that the apostle was referring to, when they departed from this scene of time and their work concluded, do you think that that was the end of the perverting of the gospel and attempts to do it? No, the apostle is speaking of the satanic work of the kingdom of darkness, men raised up to actually pervert, corrupt it, so that it may appear as the gospel, it may actually sound as the gospel, but it's perverted. And that's what makes it so dangerous. You know, people sitting, yes, even in our own circles, we need to be wakened up sometimes to these things. People think, oh, well, if it's a sound gospel, we'll hear plenty about Christ. I heard of a young woman, I'm not going to mention which congregation, and she came out, wasn't that a beautiful sermon? It was so full of Christ. I counted how many times he was mentioned. He was mentioned 43 times in the sermon. Isn't that wonderful? There are men who mention Christ 1,000 times, but they don't preach him. They don't actually preach the gospel. They could even bring Christ and name him in a perverted gospel. They can mention the blood in a perverted gospel. They can mention the Holy Spirit in a perverted gospel. They can mention sin in a perverted gospel. It is dangerous because you cannot identify it as an opposing opinion or idea or concept, or whatever else. It is the truth that has been taken, and it has been perverted and corrupted. And Paul says, I am set to answer for the truth, and to defend the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If you hear any man, Paul says, and he comes to you, and you say, well, there's what Paul preached, and here's this fellow, and he's preaching. Yes, he's got some terminology that Paul used. He's saying certain things that we heard that from Paul. But he's saying a lot of things Paul never said. And he's including into his preaching opinions that Paul refuted. What does Paul say to the Galatians? I marvel. I marvel that you have departed so readily, so quickly from the truth. But I warn you, even if it was an angel came from heaven, Here is Paul so confident. He would be prepared to defend the gospel against an angel from heaven. He's so confident in the truth. He says even if an angel came to Galatia. And you might be thinking, well, we better listen to the angel. I mean, who's Paul? Remember, he was persecuting the church. The angel never did that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was persecuting Christ. He was persecuting his church. When you think of his history, you think of the angel. You'd be inclined to listen to the angel, wouldn't you? But Paul is so confident. He said, I would defend the gospel that I preach against the very angel from heaven. Isn't that something? That's a confidence. That's a confidence in the gospel that you and I need in this dark day and generation. Why is Paul so confident? Because of its origin. What does he say? Verse 11 of Galatians 1. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now that's where the problem lies. It's not after man, and he doesn't like it. It's not after man, so it doesn't appeal to him. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, that's the first thing to look for in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear a man attempt to preach, ask yourself, where did he get that from? What he's just said, where did it come from? Did he pick it up in some seminary? Did he do a course of theological training and he has adopted these views because some learned scholar told him they were true? This is where we always go back to the very beginning. They are the most vital words. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. If that isn't true, nothing's true. If that isn't true, the gospel is a farce. In the beginning, God. How many people are terrified to meet the enemies of the truth and declare without embarrassment, in the beginning, God. And if in the beginning God isn't, well, there's no gospel. There's no such a thing as sin. There's no need for repentance. There's neither heaven nor hell. There's no accountability on the part of man to a creator and so on. Amazing. I don't know, news seems to be a little different in this part of the world to where I come from. But I suppose it's less than 2 years ago, in Europe, they were determined to find out how it all began. They spent billions of pounds digging out miles and miles of tunnel, filling it with all kinds of cables, all kinds of machinery and devices. And they were going to prove the Big Bang. How it all began with a Big Bang. And they were going to collide two little atoms. And then, of course, when they would explode, there would be energy. and Allah, then we would have it all. We would have all the knowledge we needed. We don't need God now. This is how it all happened. Of course, in the first attempt, it didn't work. Then eventually, lo and behold, when they got everything precisely correct, absolutely precisely correct, they collided. Energy. Wonderful energy. This is how it all began. The energy that brought the universe into existence. Of course, all we have to do is look, and all the energy hasn't even produced as much as a dinosaur's toenail. Nothing. And then they will say, isn't this amazing? We don't need God. You ask, how did this come about? Well, now you see, it took years of planning. And then we had to gather all the top scientists from all over the world with all their learning, and they all met together, and they all in conference provided their intelligence and their knowledge, and we put together this great scheme. And you say, hang on a minute. Intelligence. You mean behind this there was actually intelligence? Oh yeah, it was intelligence. I see. And then they mock at the people of God who believe with confidence in the beginning God and the intelligence of God brought the universe into existence. They say, oh, we don't believe in intelligent design. We don't believe there was a great mind, an eternal mind behind it all. And the more they try to disprove it, the more they prove it. You see, the fact is, young people, believe your Bible. Learn it. Get into it. Get the answers in the Word of God. And let's be like the apostle. I'm not ashamed. Why should I be ashamed? I am ready to answer in defense of the truth. I think that Christians sometimes get very afraid and say, well, you know, sometimes Christians are not very highly educated, and you got all these intellects and all these intelligentsia from all over the world. Oh, they're so clever. What are we going to say? Doesn't matter whether they believe it or not. They're likely to reject it. But we've got the answer. And Paul says, what I preach, I didn't receive it from men. I sat at the feet of the greatest scholar in the world at the time. But I didn't receive what I preach from men. I received it from God. And then Paul would say, well, or some might say to Paul, well, you think you got it from God. You imagine you got it from God. Who are you? Well, what does Paul say? As again he defends the truth. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Now you might think, wouldn't that be a very wise thing to do? He'd go up to the apostles, say, I'm a very ignorant man, been persecuting the church. I don't really know and understand the scriptures, though I've been steeped in them from my childhood. I would appreciate if you apostles who have been in the presence of Jesus, and you who have listened to him and been instructed by him, if you could enlighten me. No, he didn't do that. Neither went I up to Jerusalem, he's stating it as a fact, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Asia and returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days and so on. Now the things, verse 20, which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. That is the truth, he saith. I went into Arabia, it wasn't until after 3 years I went up to see Peter and to discuss with these who were apostles before me the gospel that I was preaching. But you can see the apostle is deeply conscious the need to be preserved in the truth and the truth to be preserved in him. And in the chapter 2 of Galatians, in verse 1, we read, he says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. It's the second time he goes. He's been preaching the gospel now for a number of years, but he goes up to Jerusalem again, and he says, and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. See the concern of the apostle. I've been preaching the gospel, and I've been ready to defend it. But my great concern constantly is this, that I am not one iota departing from the truth. And he went up after 3 years. I didn't consult with flesh and blood. The Lord was teaching me. And I had the conviction that he had given me that gospel to preach. He had revealed the truth of Jesus Christ to me. But that was my personal conviction. And men could say, well, who do you think you are, Paul? Who do you think you are? I went up after 3 years and I consulted, and this was the outcome. My gospel was the same as they were preaching. It's exactly the same gospel. So that I knew the gospel that I have is not of men. It is of God, and these apostles who were apostles before me, they are saying, Paul, you're just preaching exactly what we preach. You are declaring what the Savior sent us to preach. And thus, since you didn't receive it of men, there's only one other possibility. You received it from God. Little wonder then that the apostle had that unshakable conviction. I will defend the gospel because God gave it to me. And what does he say? In chapter 2 of Galatians, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in. False brethren with a false gospel. Perverting the gospel just as they were trying to do at Philippi. Introducing works. Not sufficiency in Christ, but works and so on, needed along with Christ. And what does Paul say? who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Listen to the language of the apostle. To whom we give place by subjection? No, not for an hour even. I am set, and I will not give way to anyone perverting the gospel. These came in, and I wouldn't even give way for an hour. Not even for an hour, he says, because even an hour of their declaring their perversion was too dangerous. I tell you, Paul had a different attitude to error. There are people, yes, in our pews, and they're running around. Oh, he's a nice man. Oh, they're a lovely people. Oh, they say very sweet things. All kinds of things. I'll just ignore. I'll just overlook them. Paul says, no. Not even for an hour would I give way to these men who were perverting the truth. Why? You're not thinking, Paul, you're a wee bit censorious? Do you not think, Paul, you're rather arrogant? Do you not think, Paul, that you could do with a little bit more Christian brotherly compassion? What does Paul say? To whom we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's why. That the truth of the gospel might continue. I would not stand by and witness any perversion of it. That's why I am set, he says, for the defense of the gospel. Because that gospel is unique. It came from God. And that gospel is a gospel to meet a need. And if it is perverted, it cannot meet the need. And how does it meet the need of the sinner? It informs him. It is a gospel of information. But it is a gospel of instruction. Paul wrote to others, ye have not obeyed the gospel. See, the gospel presents us with duties and responsibilities. We are to obey the gospel, not just listen to it. Think, well, isn't that wonderful? It's very orthodox, and we're orthodox, so we like that. We are living in terrible, terrible times of confusion and compromise. It is really, really atrocious how low in evangelical, yes, even in reform circles, we have come. I have listened to men who claim to be reformed. They are elevated to very high place in the minds and the estimation of people. They are reformed. They are Calvinists. But we see what popularity does. They begin to associate here. They begin to associate there. The next thing, they are approving of things they were denying a few years ago and refuting. Some of the leading American Calvinistic preachers who are well known, they're now become involved in what is called the New Calvinism. They're preaching Calvinism, they say. But they are declaring Calvinism with rock bands and all kinds of entertainment, and thousands are gathering and they're talking about Jesus, the idol, Jesus is this and Jesus is that, and you would think that Jesus was some kind of a punk star. I read some famous evangelist was coming to, I think it was New York, for a great citywide campaign. And of course, all the churches were all to get involved. And so the time came when all the various parties who volunteered from all the churches that were to be involved, they were all coming to do their particular stewards and giving invitations, all the various contributions they would make. And the preacher came on the night appointed to meet with all these people, to speak to them, to introduce himself, that they might introduce themselves to him. As he went round the various people, "Where are you from, sir? What church are you from?" "And from such and such a place," and so on. "Oh, that's very good. Appreciate your help." Came to a group of young women. "Where are you from?" "Oh, well, I'm from such and such a place." "Oh, what do you do?" "Well, all this group here, we young women, we're all Christian prostitutes. We're glad to be helping." Imagine. That's what evangelical Christianity has come to. And we may ask them, "Well, what has God given us? What is our responsibility? Why are we here in Grafton as this little congregation? We are here not only to preach the truth, but to defend it against corruption and against any intrusion of that which diminishes its saving power, its changing, regenerating power. The new Calvinism, as they call it today, is all intended. Jesus, according to the teaching, intended to make our society a happier society, a kindlier society. And therefore, if men are becoming kindlier, happier, it's a gospel of happiness. But the happiness is in pleasure. And I tell you, there are things that some of these new Calvinists are declaring from the pulpit. I could not declare them. I could not speak of them to this congregation. It is a sad day that we're living in. If we were to go on a little tour around Grafton, we stopped in various streets, different locations. We stop outside the doctor's surgery and say, "Well, is that necessary in Grafton?" "Oh, absolutely. There's sick people in Grafton. We need doctors." We go down to the dentist. "Well, do you think the dentist needs to be in Grafton?" "Oh, I think so, because people have got bad teeth." And we could go around, and they need the grocery store, they need the chemist, the pharmacist, all the... "Do you think that this little church is needed in Grafton? Do you think there's anywhere else or anything else in this city of Grafton more needful, more necessary than this little congregation? If we're not needed, why are we here?" If Grafton doesn't need us, what are we doing here? What am I doing here? Be better to go back to Scotland and enjoy retirement. The fact is, we need to be set for the defense of the gospel. But the time is gone. We shall have to leave it there, but that's our duty. That's our responsibility. There is no room for compromise with the truth. And we ought to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks of the hope that is within us. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, bless Thy word to us, enable us to understand it. Grant to Thy people, grant to our young people here that earnestness in seeking the truth, that they might be confident in it, that they would be enabled by grace to stand up to all opposition in defense of Thy truth. Oh, do Thou teach us. Give us spiritual courage. Give us grace that we would never consciously compromise Thy truth. Bless Thy word to us. Hear us, graciously pardon us. For Christ's sake, amen.